So let me share another verse of Noble Quran. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that وَضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِمْرَأَةَ فِرْعَونَ. Wife of Pharaoh. Wife of Pharaoh.
One of the most tyrannical oppressors of all time.
Yes. But this was in that atmosphere, in that circumstances, which was maybe most of the people, they are unbeliever.
Right. Polytheist,
maybe atheist, I don't know, this kind of. But this person, this individual, because she was strong in faith and humanity, she could withstand all difficulties and hardship and become one of the examples of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And reach truth.
Yes.
Because that's it. You can reach truth wherever you are in whatever society you are born in.
Yes, you're right. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that I gave her as an example for believer. Because maybe many people among all listeners, they're living as a minority in the countries.
Well, many Westerners, many Muslim Westerners, religious Westerners, and some might even say religious people in Islamic societies, because there are differences as well there.
Yes, you're right. Yeah, yeah.
That's also a minority.
What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, إِذْ قَالَتْ رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عَنْدَكِ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ. Oh, my Lord, build me a home near you in paradise. You see how, spiritually speaking, she was high. And deliver me from Pharaoh and his conducts, and deliver me from wrongdoing lots. You see? In highest spiritual position she was, and she asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to build a home, near him in paradise.
And so distance me, because she did not condone the actions of the Pharaoh. That's why I said to put distance between me and the wrongdoers.
Yes. And yes, exactly. And another example, on the other hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, I give you another example, wife of Noah and wife of Lut.
Yes.
These people, they were wife of prophet.
And this is the opposite end of the spectrum, because it goes away.
They were wife of prophet. How close to prophet of Allah, infallible person. But unfortunately, they went astray.
Right.
They choose to be from among the misguided people and misguided. So in these clear verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to say, yes, of course, society has some extent.
Yeah, if you're born in a religious society, it will help you be more religious.
Yeah.
But that's not the deciding factor.
But what matters is your own personal choice, your own decision, and your we should try to strengthen our willpower.
Why?
We should try to strengthen our personality and try to be, resolute person, and in each and any circumstances, not to shake in any circumstances, and to have a strong willpower, and in that case, we can be successful person.
Right, because as a final point on this subject, because there are many people who say that religion is tied into the culture that you are born in. That plays a part, but we believe that Islam is the ultimate truth. Right, Sheikh? We believe that if a rational person sits and thinks rationally, he will reach Islam. So Islam is not bound to a culture or to a geographical place, which is our main argument against those who believe this.
You're right. A first invitation, because لِلَّهُ تَعَالَى حُجَّتَيْنِ, as in one narration, in this narration, Imam al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam, he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two proof. First of all, حُجَّةٌ ظَاهِرَةٌ and حُجَّةٌ بَاطِنَةٌ. We have inner proof, which is your wisdom, your aql, your intellect, and we have حُجَّةٌ ظَاهِرَةٌ,
visible arguments
for
Allah's existence.
Visible proof, which is prophets and books that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send them. So because of that, if you have لو كنا نسمع أو نعقل ما كنا في أصحاب السعيد, if we think about one thing, reflect about particular things, or if we listen to the prophet, we did not go to the hellfire. So it depends on your choice and on your rational ability and capacity to choose wrong way or right way.
And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us all choose the right decisions and choices. And with that in mind, we will have to end today's program because we are unfortunately out of time. I thank the dear Sheikh for his insightful knowledge and for answering this difficult question. And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Thousands of Yemeni people have filled the streets and cities of Aden, Taiz and Mukalla in southern Yemen to protest against the government of former Saudi-backed President Abdurrabbah Mansour Hadi. Protesters condemned the widespread poverty and the deterioration of public services within areas controlled by the Saudi-backed government.
We hold the Saudi-led coalition fully responsible for what the situation has reached, the spread of poverty, and the decrease in the prices of the local currency. We are suffering to obtain flour and gas for our children.
We have a country that has oil and wealth, but unfortunately we are poor because of the corrupt government. They receive their money in dollars and Saudi riyals, and here salaries are worth nothing against foreign currencies and are not enough to provide a living.
Observers say the Saudi-backed Hadi regime has failed to maintain the local currency rate even though it is not facing a siege or economic war like is happening in Sana'a. They say the departure of all the Saudi-led coalition forces is the only way to end the humanitarian crisis.
The living situation in the southern regions is bad and the economic deterioration has reached a staggering level. And there are no attempts to stop this collapse by the Saudi-led coalition and its forces in the occupied areas. The free people there must demand the expulsion of the occupation, the cessation of printing the local currency without a cash cover, and the creation of economic alternatives that guarantee the Yemenis a decent life.
On March 2015, the Saudi-led coalition occupied several cities in southern Yemen, including Aden. Since then, these areas have been facing a tragic situation as the prices keep increasing due to the continued depreciation of the currency.
The economic situation in the occupied areas is getting day after day, causing a massive increase in the prices of food and other basic commodities. Observers say the situation is like a famine hitting these areas amid the continued silence of the international community.
The Russian leadership is extremely concerned about the possibility of large-scale hostilities in the eastern Ukraine, Donbass and Crimea. There has not been such a level of military threat throughout Russia's modern history. NATO has dismissed Russia's proposal on zones of influence to somehow stabilize the situation. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has rejected a diplomatic dialogue, giving Ukraine carte blanche to withdraw from the Minsk agreements. The situation is more than ever close to a war. The United States has removed all diplomatic and political restrictions, while Ukraine's accession to the North Atlantic Alliance is a red line for Russia.
We are witnessing the expansionism of NATO led by the United States in the territories near Russian borders. That's why President Vladimir Putin is seeking legally binding security guarantees to prevent further destruction of the security system. If that does not work, our retaliatory measures will be harsh and the West will regret the missed opportunity for a deal with Russia.
Things appear to be heading toward a scenario of Russia's complete international isolation, an all-out technology and trade blockade, and an embargo on the purchase of oil and gas. To begin this plan, a military scenario might be implemented in Ukraine.
The NATO leadership understands that they have become weak and there is no unity in sight. They need threats to maintain funding, and they create them by portraying Russia as an aggressor. That's why we do not hear a single word of condemnation from the West against Ukraine's escalation of violence in the East.
The Kremlin understands that passivity only makes things worse. The responsibility for the conflict will remain with Russia, and no one will be interested in the real picture.
It is unpleasant to negotiate with NATO and the US, and talks with Ukraine will not resolve anything because it is completely subordinate to Washington. Russia needs to remember one thing: the Anglo-Saxon respect only force. Russia must continue to strengthen its security and combat capabilities given the unacceptable policies of NATO and the US.
Russia demands legal guarantees since the West has not kept its promise that after the reunification of Germany, NATO would not expand eastward. Further advancement of Western forces and provocations will affect the fundamental security interests of Russia.
If Moscow's legitimate concerns about Ukraine and NATO are not taken into account, Russia will take retaliatory measures to correct the military strategic balance. An alternative to these could be long-term security guarantees on its western borders. Марина Картунова, Moscow.
Scores of disabled people and their families in the Gaza Strip came out to mark the International Day of Disabled Persons. They held a sit-in in front of the Ministry of Social Development to mark the annual international event. The Palestinian Non-Governmental Organizations Network, which organized the event, accused the Israeli regime of deliberately targeting civilians, including people with disabilities, during the recent war on the Gaza Strip. Last May, Israeli regime forces killed hundreds of innocent civilians, including women and children, during the wanton bombing of thousands of buildings in the blockaded enclave.
Tens of people became people with disability because of the Israeli offensive on the Gaza Strip. Also, four people with disability were killed in the last offensive. This year, we witnessed deterioration in the socio-economic conditions of people with disability because of the continuous illegal blockade imposed by Israel.
Currently, there are more than 50,000 disabled persons in the blockaded coastal enclave. Thousands of Palestinians in the impoverished territory became disabled during four Israeli wars since 2008. Scores more also suffered permanent disabilities during the 2018 Great March of Return peaceful rallies against Israeli occupation.
An Israeli sniper shot me while I was protesting peacefully during the Great March of Return in 2018 and I became disabled. I want the whole world to know that the Zionist regime is an illegitimate entity that occupies our land and doesn't understand the meaning of peace and only believe in violence and aggression.
During the last offensive, Israeli forces injured over 2,200 Palestinians, including 685 children and 480 women, some of whom may suffer a long-term disability.
The world community is standing silent for the crimes of Israel. All the time they attack the children, women, and this even disabled people, hospitals, schools. But the problem that the international community is keeping silent and there is no actions, no measure taken against Israel, and to impose sanction or repression on Israel to stop its aggression against our people.
The Israeli blockade in place since 2007 has made it even worse for disabled Gazans who require rehabilitation and artificial limbs.
Experts say thousands of Palestinians in the besieged enclave have suffered from various disabilities in recent years due to Israel's use of internationally banned weapons against the civilian population. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
After a long hunger strike that lasted for 131 days to protest against his detention without charge or trial, Palestinian prisoner Kaid Al-Fasfous has been finally freed. The Israeli authorities released Al-Fasfous from the Israeli hospital of Barzilai, where he was held for subsequent worsening of his health condition because of his hunger strike. He arrived first at his hometown Doura village in the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil. Then he headed to the grave of late President Yasser Arafat in Ramallah. He sent a message to the other prisoners to remain steadfast, reminding them that gaining rights and liberty are only achieved through fighting.
As I did it, my brothers who are on hunger strike will do it. It was not an easy experience at all. Me and the other prisoners went through difficult days and circumstances. We had been beaten, oppressed, and held in solitary confinement, and had been transferred frequently from one prison to another.
Israel arrested Al-Fasfous in October 2020, and it was not his first detention. He was arrested several times in the past, but this time he was held under administrative detention without charge or trial. Last month, the Israeli prison authorities decided to end his administrative detention and release him. The Commission of Detainees and Ex-Detainees Affairs has appraised Al-Fasfous' victory and appraised his encouragement, describing it as defeating the occupation's authorities, and it hoped that the remaining hunger-striking prisoners, on top of them Hisham Abu Hawash, who has been protesting for 111 days, would also achieve victory.
It's a victory for Al-Fasfous and for the prisoners' movement, as well as for all of us. We praise Al-Fasfous's stance. He refused to retreat despite his deteriorating health condition and bravely insisted on his demand.
Administrative detention involves no indictment, no revelation of confidential evidence, and no trial or judgment of the accusations against the prisoner, as Israel holds over 4,500 Palestinian prisoners. Hundreds of them are languishing behind bars without charge or trial under the illegal so-called administrative detention.
Kaid Al-Fasfous is free today after achieving a tremendous victory following 131 days of his hunger strike. His battle definitely gives other Palestinian prisoners held under Israel's administrative detention a glimmer of hope to go on with their actions and their fight for justice. Mona Qandil, Occupy Ramallah.
If the yellow vests march, but the mainstream media doesn't cover it, does it have an effect? In the age of social media, the answer seems to be an unequivocal yes, perhaps much to the anger of so-called legacy media. Since the Yellow Vest started their season two, domestic media has been almost completely absent. But for the eighth consecutive Saturday, they marched nationwide, shut down toll booths, and occupied roundabouts. The Yellow Vests say they don't expect fair treatment from France's private media. Less than 10 billionaires control 90% of all the nation's media, with strict control over an editorial policy which many say is often right-wing.
Starting in June 2019, France's mainstream media simply stopped reporting on the Yellow Vests. However, they continued to march nationwide in major numbers through the two-month general strike that winter and until March 2020, when the coronavirus forced a ban on all public demonstrations.
In Paris, one of the Yellow Vest demonstrations gathered outside of government-owned Radio France's headquarters to
to denounce the failure of public media journalists to provide fair coverage of the nation's biggest social movement in decades.
We pay our taxes to support public media, and we pay to help privately owned media as well, but they both relay the exact same opinions and both exclude and they both slander any dissenting voices. What we're asking for is that the diversity of opinions be respected, and we're telling these journalists to stop their censorship and propaganda.
The ever-increasing concentration of French media ownership has forced the government to act. This week, they quietly authorized a commission to investigate the issue, with results due in early 2022. The conclusions will likely have a lot to say about the true freedom of the French press during the age of Western corporate domination. Rami Mazahiri, Paris.
The European Commission's Joint Research Centre says 50 million people in the EU are suffering the effects of so-called energy poverty. It means households are having to prioritise food over heat. EU energy ministers have been meeting in Brussels to assess the crisis.
Since we launched our communication and toolbox on energy prices, 20 member states have taken or announced measures to mitigate the impact on their people and businesses, in particular the most vulnerable.
But that means almost a third of EU governments have not taken any action to protect citizens. Gas and electricity prices are out of control. Civil society organisations are forecasting that energy poverty will be hitting 80 million people in the EU before winter is over. The EU's dysfunctional energy market is currently in a state of flux. The bloc is heavily dependent on Russia's gas. The European Commission confirms Moscow is fulfilling all of its supply contracts. However, energy storage is a problem in the EU. Supplies were depleted last winter due to unusually cold weather. Then there was huge demand when EU nations began lifting COVID-19 restrictions. Energy experts say the EU could benefit if it improved relations with Russia. The 27-country bloc could also push back against US foreign policy so that new supply chains could be utilised, for example, with respect to Iran, which has enormous energy reserves. EU leaders are divided over how to deal with the crisis, but it's clear there are no quick fixes. The matter will be high on their agenda when they meet here in just under 2 weeks' time for a summit on the 16th of December. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Following a meeting with the signatories of the nuclear agreement, known as the JCPOA, Iran calls for a reasonable, documented and rational response to its proposals for the removal of US sanctions and Iran's return to full compliance. Deputy Foreign Minister and lead negotiator Ali Borerikani said Britain, France and Germany were not happy with some of Iran's proposals.
They had no complaint about these proposals being irrelevant, but they say they are not consistent with our viewpoints, and I told them this is natural. We are not supposed to express ideas that are in line with your viewpoints. We take our own interests and policies into consideration. The important point is that they are based on principles that all sides agree on. No European side claim that Iran's proposals lack legal basis.
A diplomatic source close to the Iranian negotiating team said the country's proposed drafts were in complete conformity with the JCPOA, adding it was regrettable that some European sides were attempting to dictate their own demands round the negotiating table, while failing to acknowledge that a revival of the deal requires compliance by all sides.
I think the current administration, what it is saying is that the JCPOA, the nuclear deal, good or bad, is something that Iran's accepted, and we will commit ourselves to it. However, we will not allow the other side to retain sanctions, maximum pressure sanctions, and then expect us to go back to 2015. That simply won't happen.
EU coordinator Enrico Mora said there were substantial challenges ahead, while time to reach an agreement was not unlimited. While Iran is calling for a rational and documented response to its proposals, European diplomats are expressing concern and scepticism. The Vienna talks are set to resume next week when it may become more clear whether the gaps can be bridged. Homa Lesky, Vienna.
The story of how Palestine was wrenched from the indigenous people lives on. It is passed down from chest to chest, from generation to generation. Even Palestinians born outside their homeland and raised in refugee camps or elsewhere carry the story with them. Attendees at this art exhibition say living in the UK, it's even more important to show up.
I think here in Britain, given Britain's role in creating the situation for Palestinian people and its ongoing support for the Israeli government and allowing it to carry out its apartheid policies, we have a special duty here to raise awareness about the situation, to fight our government when it supplies weapons to the Israeli government and gives it its support.
I support the struggle completely. And I love the forthright strength, the samud of the Palestinian people is inspiration to anybody. Anybody with any trouble, go to Palestine and see what trouble really is.
The elderly carry the keys to their demolished houses round their necks, and the new generation educate their children on the 1948 land grab that forced out hundreds of thousands of Palestinians. This art exhibition in London is part of their ongoing struggle to raise the flag for Palestine.
I'm here today to celebrate our Palestinian culture, our amazing Palestinian artists. You know, our people are talented, clearly, and it's so nice to see them use their talents to preserve our culture.
This exhibition is called Visualizing Return. It launched on the anniversary of UN Resolution 194, which calls for the immediate return of all Palestinian refugees. Visualizing Return hopes to emphasize the necessity of granting Palestinian refugees this long overdue human right.
Interestingly enough, one of the easiest citizenships to acquire is Israeli citizenship. All you have to do is to prove that you have a Jewish grandparent or a Jewish spouse. But there is a Palestinian diaspora 6 million strong, and they are not allowed to return to their homeland.
The Israeli regime wants to maintain a Jewish majority. If the diaspora were allowed to return, they would by far outnumber the Jewish population. So 73 years into occupation, the demographic war rages on. Exiled Palestinians are raising awareness, but on the front line of this struggle are the men, women and children holed up in the largest open-air prison in the world, the Gaza Strip. Bianca Rahimi, London.
In its latest annual report, Italy's Center for Social Studies and Policies, CENSIS, has found that some 2 million Italian families were in absolute poverty in 2020, a rise of more than 100% on 2010. This is due to the outbreak of COVID-19 that has accentuated a sense of vulnerability in the country. CENSIS report shows that over 40% of Italians feel insecure, while students suffer increasing levels of depression, anxiety, and existential angst.
The COVID-19 pandemic has made more workers vulnerable to pay discrimination, loss of income, and exploitative practices. The socioeconomic malaise, which was already worrying before the pandemic, is today very much widespread to all layers of the population.
The company we work for refuses to meet us to discuss the terms of our contract as the pandemic is completely changing the way we work. This is unacceptable.
Over the past months, hundreds of large and smaller protests have been staged across Italy with workers from both the public and private sectors expressing deep concern over the deteriorating rights situation. On Friday in Rome, employees from Sogei, the information and communication technology company of the Ministry of the Economy and Finance, held a demonstration demanding to negotiate new smart working guidelines with the employer. Also on Friday, farmers from an area north of Naples staged a protest near the Agriculture Ministry calling the government for financial assistance. Hundreds of small farming companies have gone bankrupt as the large-scale retail trade has preempted small entrepreneurs.
We haven't been allowed to be here in big numbers due to the COVID restrictions. The government must help us. We are asked to observe the most stringent food regulations when it comes to our products, but fruit and vegetables full of pesticides coming from Morocco and other countries are let in without controls. Furthermore, we haven't received a penny from the EU aid funds to farmers. When the money lands into the regional government's account, it simply disappears.
On Friday, Rome and Milan were both affected by a public transport four-hour strike called by the General Union of Labour, UGL. The nationwide action was called by unionists against the obligation for workers to have the Green Pass, a certificate proving the holder has been vaccinated, tested negative, or recovered from COVID-19. Max Civili, Rome.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
U.S. Attorney General Merrick Garland has said Texas's redistricting plan would violate the Voting Rights Act by discriminating against minority voters. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Katie Benner, Nick Corasaniti, and Reed Epstein. The piece is titled, Justice Department Files Voting Rights Suit Against Texas Over New Map. The U.S. Justice Department sued Texas on Monday, 6th of December, over the state's plan to redraw its voting districts, saying it would essentially make ballots cast by black and Latino voters count for less than those of others. In announcing the lawsuit, Attorney General Merrick Garland said that the redistricting plan that the state's Republican-led legislature approved in October violates Section 2 of the Voting Rights Act, which says that voters cannot be denied equal access to the political process based on their race or ethnicity. The lawsuit was the second in a little over a month to be filed by the Justice Department challenging Texas over voting. The department sued the state in early November over a new voting law that it argued would disenfranchise Texans who do not speak English, people with disabilities, older voters, and those who live outside of the United States. The lawsuit filed by the department on Monday also puts other states on notice as they redraw their voting districts, a process that occurs once a decade. 17 states have already finalized congressional maps this year, with more expected to complete the process before the spring. The Texas plan not only denies black and Latino voters the equal opportunity to participate in the election process, some aspects of the plan were created with discriminatory intent, Associate Attorney General Vanita Gupta said at a news conference. The lawsuit laid down several examples where minority districts were eliminated altogether or redrawn in such a way that minority voters in urban areas were newly counted in rural, predominantly white areas. In the case of voters in Dallas, those new districts could extend more than 100 miles from the city center. The suit intensified a running battle between the Biden administration and Texas, a state that defied federal guidance on the use of face masks to stop the spread of COVID-19 and that passed a near-total ban on abortion that the U.S. Justice Department, in another lawsuit, has called unconstitutional. Ken Paxton, Texas's Attorney General, called the redistricting lawsuit absurd and a ploy by the Biden administration. "I'm confident that our legislature's redistricting decisions will be proven lawful, and this preposterous attempt to sway democracy will fail," Ken Paxton said on Twitter. Lawsuit, even if it succeeds, is unlikely to change the enacted Texas maps before the midterm elections next November, when control of Congress is at stake. A decade ago, litigation over Republican-drawn districts in Pennsylvania, North Carolina, and elsewhere took years before courts ordered new lines drawn. The Texas candidate filing deadline is next week, and primary elections are set for 1st of March. The federal lawsuit will face significant hurdles in court. Unlike in past decades, Texas did not have to submit its maps for prior clearance by the U.S. Justice Department under Section 5 of the Voting Rights Act, which the Supreme Court neutered in 2013. The Justice Department now has the burden of proving the Texas maps violate federal law, as opposed to Texas being required to demonstrate they're legal. The Supreme Court decision also eliminated the ability to sue states under the Voting Rights Act in federal court in Washington, D.C. Instead, the lawsuit against Texas was filed in El Paso, meaning any appeal would go through the Fifth Circuit, which is stacked with conservative judges. They have a major home court advantage in Texas because you go to the Fifth Circuit, said Tom Perez, former head of the Justice Department's Civil Rights Division and former chairman of the Democratic National Committee, who is now running for the governor of Maryland. Tom Perez added, "The oldest play in the far-right playbook, whether it's voting rights, abortion rights, labor rights, is go to court in Texas." The lawsuit follows a 2019 Supreme Court ruling that significantly weakened the legal grounds for challenging voter maps. In Rocho versus Common Cause, the court ruled that partisan gerrymandering, maps designed to favor a political party, could not be challenged in federal court, though racial gerrymandering remained unconstitutional. The Justice Department does have an advantage from one element of the law, though the lawsuit makes numerous claims that Texas lawmakers drew intentionally discriminatory maps. There is no requirement that the Justice Department prove intent to successfully challenge the Texas maps under the Voting Rights Act. The Voting Rights Act set up vote dilution, and vote dilution does not have to prove intent, said Thomas Sanez, the president of the Mexican-American Legal Defense and Educational Fund. The lawsuit over redistricting comes as President Joe Biden and congressional Democrats face pressure to challenge Republican state legislatures around the nation that have sought to curb voting access. Even though the Justice Department has sued Georgia and Texas over laws limiting ballot access and filed statements of support in lawsuits brought by private plaintiffs in Florida and Arizona about laws in those states, those new statutes could be in effect for multiple election cycles before the courts decide whether they are constitutional. Merrick Garland said the Biden administration has only a limited ability to keep states from enacting discriminatory voting laws, even though the Justice Department has prioritized the issue and doubled its enforcement staff, because the 2013 Supreme Court decision ended the department's authority to approve or deny voting laws and redistricting plans before they went into effect. He asked Congress on Monday, 6th of December, to restore that power to the Justice Department through legislation, and said the Texas redistricting plan and other measures that the administration believes curbs minority access to the ballot box would not have been enacted if the department had retained that authority. Currently, there are two bills stuck in the Democratic-controlled yet deadlocked Congress, the Freedom to Vote Act and the John Lewis Voting Rights Advancement Act, that would seek to both roll back some of the new restrictions on voting and restore the oversight powers of the U.S. Justice Department. But with near unanimous Republican opposition to both bills, there is little likelihood of passage without reforming Senate rules, a path multiple Democrats, including Senator Joe Manchin of West Virginia, do not support. I don't know what more is going to take before the U.S. Senate realizes that Republicans have zero interest in having fair voting rights in this country, said Trey Martinez-Fisher, a Democratic Texas state representative who organized his colleagues to flee the state in July to delay the passage of Republicans of new voting restrictions in the state. The 2020 census showed that non-Latino white Texans now comprise less than 40% of the state's population, the Justice Department lawsuit said. But the lawsuit said that the redistricting plan created by Republicans refused to recognize the state's growing minority electorate. Texas's population jumped by 4 million between 2010 and 2020. And the increase in the number of minority residents accounted for 95% of that overall growth. Career lawyers in the U.S. Justice Department's Civil Rights Division found that the state's new voting districts will dilute the increased minority voting strength that should have developed from these shifts. Vanita Gupta said, while Texas will gain two additional congressional seats based on millions of new minority citizens, the Justice Department found that those seats will have white voting majorities. The redistricting plan also surgically excised minority communities from the core of the Dallas-Fort Worth metro area metroplex by attaching them to heavily Anglo rural counties, some more than 100 miles away, the Justice Department lawsuit said. Based on the population changes, the lawsuit said that proportional representation for Latino voters in Texas would be 11 congressional seats and 45 Texas House seats, but that the new maps provide just 7 congressional seats and 29 Texas House seats. The Justice Department is asking the courts to force Texas to create and implement a new redistricting plan and to establish interim plans that remedy the components of its current redistricting plan that are deemed to be unlawful.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners.
May Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you, and you're listening to IRIB English Radio. And this is Youth Station. I'm your host, Hassanain, and we have our friend in our studio. Salaamu alaikum, Sayyid Jafar.
Salaamu alaikum, rahmatullah. I'm so happy to be joining you today, Hassanain.
We're glad, man. How are you? Everything's
I'm good, alhamdulillah. How are you?
Alhamdulillah. Sayyid Jafar, like, prayer being one of the most important parts of our life, what do you think that, like, the different types of prayers, right? Like the prayer like Salah, that's obviously wajib, and the other prayers that we pray to God, like in our own language, we communicate with God, we converse with God. What do you think is the best dua or the best prayer for the youth?
Okay, so regarding the youth in general, prayer itself as a whole is very important for the youth. Whether that be the physical five prayers that we pray in the morning, in the afternoon, mm-hmm. and in the evening, or any secondary prayers that they have. These prayers are more specific to their own needs, more inclined with just them and God, per se. They're not necessarily intertwined with other people.
Mm-hmm.
So, in my opinion, obviously, as students and as children in general who are trying to seek knowledge, one good prayer to have is as follows. I will recite the Arabic and I will give a brief translation of what it
Bismillah,
means.
Bismillah, yeah.
So one dua in per se to use here would be Rabbi Zidni Ilma, uh-huh. right? This specific dua in prayer is towards gaining and attaining knowledge, right? So
that's
as a child,
mean, yeah, yeah.
As a child and as students, that's our main goal here, right? To
True.
gain knowledge from any place that we go to,
mm-hmm.
from any person that we
okay,
meet.
So are you talking about specifically someone being in seminary or like Islamic student?
No, not necessarily. Honestly, if they're a seminary student, it should be more than just Rabbi Zidni Ilma,
uh-huh.
right? They should be applying more dua and hadith because yeah. they're a seminary student.
Uh-huh.
But I'm talking about at a normal level, someone who just wants to attain knowledge, just going to school, just getting like a diploma, a degree, just by saying that dua, you're not alone in this. God's going to help you mm-hmm. attain that knowledge, right? You're not going into this world, you know, alone, no one's behind you, right?
Right.
By saying this dua, in a sense, you're also not just going through this alone, but you have someone there to back you up.
Okay, so now what I feel is, like, when I ask you the most important prayer, so I guess you're focusing more on knowledge.
Yeah.
As you're saying that we should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, you know, for ilm.
Exactly.
So what do you think that?
Look, over here.
And we are talking about like just normal people, right?
Not yeah,
just
normal people,
Talibis students,
right?
Because like Islamic students.
Just to move forward in this world, to make connections with other people, you need ilm, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not making it very specific and saying, look, you need this specific kind of ilm,
mm-hmm.
right?
Like
I'm talking about knowledge in general.
The beneficial knowledge.
Exactly. Knowledge in general. It doesn't have to be specifically supposedly seminary knowledge or
yeah.
religion or suppose mathematics or history. I'm talking about knowledge in of itself, right?
Mm-hmm.
Knowledge
yeah.
as a whole.
Right.
Right? You need knowledge to move forward in the world or you're just going to be sitting around doing nothing.
Yeah.
Right? So just to know someone's behind you, someone's helping you out, you're not in this alone,
mm-hmm.
this is one dua that I would recommend. But I'm not saying this is the only dua to use.
Yeah.
Right? This is an important dua here.
Yeah. Oh, dear listeners, let's take a short break over here and we'll be right back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back to your listeners, and we are in the studio with Sayyid Jafar, and over here we are discussing about supplication and dua and what could be the best dua for the youth.
And there's also dua for safeguarding yourselves, especially if you're in the West.
Right.
You're in a country that's majority non-Muslim,
mm-hmm.
right? You need someone there to help you out to safeguard. Obviously, you know God is with you.
Right.
But one issue is when you're in a non-Muslim country, look, I'm sorry to say this, but there are times, there are difficulties that you go through.
Mm-hmm.
They're different, like, not just, you know, religion-based issues, but social issues, economic issues.
Yeah.
When you're living in a country on your own or even with your family, but you're in an area where religion isn't the main base, right? You don't have a very Islamic society there.
That's true, yeah, that's all in the West, right? You don't find the environment really, I guess, spiritual or religious.
That's true, but it's not just the West. It's anywhere, right? Mm-hmm. In some places, they've used the name Islam and they've used the Quran, but they're not applying it properly. Mm-hmm. They're not really getting it intertwined with social life.
Yeah.
What they've done is they've separated the two. You have your religion on one side, and then you have your social and economic duties on the other side.
Do you think is that balanced?
There should be a balance, right? Nothing will work properly if you've compartmentalized them to different places, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, religion's here. It's not going to mix in with, suppose, social activities. That's not going to mix in with, suppose, economic issues,
yeah.
right? The world as a whole is all of these things put together.
Yeah.
If you go and separate them, mm-hmm. you're just going to hurt yourself at the end, right? The Prophet and the Imams, that's how they lived their life here. They put all of these factors together.
Mm-hmm.
That's how they lived a more fruitful life.
Right. So, Jafar, do you think there are any conditions for dua?
Conditions of dua. Well, see, because dua is an offshoot from prayer,
yeah.
So obviously it's more intention than verbally said, right? You
yeah.
don't have to go and physically say it somewhere. You don't
mm-hmm.
have to, like, go physically write it somewhere,
yeah.
right? This is more internal.
Mm-hmm.
It's between you and God itself, right? You don't have to physically say something. God already knows what you're thinking.
Mm-hmm.
But this is more of an assertion to let yourself know as well, look, I'm going to do this. I want to, like, let God know, look, I know you're
yeah.
with me. I'm not alone in this, right? But also, if I need help, if I'm slipping, right? I'm
mm-hmm.
not going down the right path here. I'm going a little left and right. I'm getting swayed by the world here.
Right.
You know, look out for me,
mm-hmm.
pretty much, right? You know better. You know, I might make some mistakes here, but, you know, just nudge me in the right direction,
mm-hmm.
right? That's the main basics, like, the basic understanding behind the dua here, right?
Right.
You're trying to say, look, someone, just, you know, like, get my back here,
mm-hmm.
right? I'm not in this alone.
Yeah.
And the best guy to get you is God, right?
Dua or supplication is the best part of a human life. So dua, for like, and I'm really sorry for atheists, that dua is basically, you know, when the power which is above everyone,
mm-hmm.
the Supreme, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, dua is basically you're conversing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're sharing your problems with Him. And this can be done only by the people who believe in God. So I'm sorry for the atheists. When you believe in God, you always have someone who's looking at you. Like, even if you don't believe in God, but you have that feeling that I'm having that support from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or as you say, tawakkul,
mm-hmm.
or relying upon Allah in different situations or the situations we find ourselves in. And in this world that we are going through, that our iman, our beliefs are being targeted more. So I think the best dua for the youth should be the dua for taqwa. We should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for taqwa. So in these situations, I think that the best dua for youth is that they should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for taqwa. Taqwa is like being pious or the fear of God, like different factors, right?
Yeah.
Where you stop yourself from sinning.
Yeah, I completely agree. But also with this, because the non-Muslim world is after breaking that aqidah, your basic
mm-hmm.
beliefs here, your understanding of God, this also strengthens your belief in God by praying for taqwa. Right?
True, right?
Praying for piety.
Yeah, you can see, like, you know, especially in the West, your beliefs like hijab is being targeted and all your
not
basic
just
beliefs.
Hijab. But I'm saying hijab is the more physical belief that's being targeted.
Yeah.
But the more internal beliefs,
mm-hmm.
the whole concept of usul al-din and furu al-din, the branches and roots of religion, those are being targeted. They know what the basics are.
Mm-hmm.
The issue here for Muslims in non-Muslim countries,
mm-hmm.
is that you have to strengthen those core beliefs.
Right.
You can't... Look, I get it. You got to know the other stuff as well. But look, this is where your foundation starts from.
Mm-hmm.
If this is weak, you can add whatever you want on top of this.
Yeah.
It's just going to topple
mm-hmm.
at the end of the day.
And we'll be right back.
Mm-hmm.
I understand why that dua would be, that supplication would be necessary.
Yeah.
But with piety and taqwa, maghfirah also goes with it, hand in hand, right? Mm-hmm. Look, you strengthen yourself from the inside, but where does maghfirah come in? Forgiveness and accepting your mistakes and other people's mistakes, mm-hmm. not holding it in, right?
Right.
One issue in the West, and not just the West, everywhere around the world, if it's a Muslim country or a non-Muslim country, people take things too seriously. They hold it within themselves. They don't let it out. They don't have one of those concepts or just sessions with one another where they get rid of their anger, right? Or it doesn't necessarily have to be anger. Any issues that are holding them back,
right?
If you hold them in a little longer, even if it's a little longer than normal, you're going to see negative effects.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not even talking about those people who are holding it in for years. I'm talking about just for like a couple hours,
mm-hmm.
maybe a day at the most. You're going to have a mental burden holding you back,
mm-hmm.
right? So hand in hand with piety, forgiveness should also be another standpoint for not just Muslims in Muslim countries, but also Muslims in non-Muslim countries, right? Because showing piety and forgiveness, that isn't just Islam. That's just religion in general. Every religion preaches forgiveness.
And as I was talking about supplication, the dua itself is really a powerful thing. There's a hadith from Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam that where the Imam says, "Oh Allah, I make dua just because you asked me to do it. Or else I'm not worth of telling you what's good for me." Like, Allah is the he has all the knowledge, right?
Of course.
So over here, Imam's trying to convey us that in dua, like, we're asking Allah, grant me with taqwa, like, you know, do this for me, do that for me. So, like, basically we're telling God, do this for me. So Imam over here is saying, if we make prayers just because you asked us to do it. And Allah loves when His servants make dua.
That's true.
So, but then after that, Imam says that, or else I wasn't worth of telling you what's good for me. You are the all-knowing.
Of course. So the Imam over here is really trying to push the idea of, look, Alim and Qadir, right? God's the all-knowing, the all-powerful. He knows what's best for you. But
exactly,
the concept of a dua itself, a supplication between you and God, again, it's to get rid of those mental fatigues that you have, right? To someone where you can open up and tell them, look, you know, I had a bad day today.
Yeah.
And I just need someone to hear me out, right?
Right.
You don't need to go and, like, fix things, per se. But just, you know, that clearness that you get after, you know, letting someone know, look, I had a bad day. This is what was going on. You know, help me out.
Right.
Right? Give me something here to, like, move forward. And who's better than God in this aspect? Right? Someone who knows you completely.
Right.
And knows what's coming ahead for you as well.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's the beauty of supplication here. You're talking and conversing with someone who knows what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
God knows when the best time for you to have a certain thing, to attain a certain thing is.
He gives us everything at the right time. I'm afraid that's all the time we had for today, and thank you so much, Sayyid Jafar.
Thank you for having me.
And thank you so much, dear audience and dear listeners, for staying with us. And with that being said, first let me pray for all our dear listeners. May Allah grant them with taqwa and whatever is the best thing for them. Please pray for us as well. With that being said, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.